For the salary of sin is death, but the gift of God is permanent life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. What exactly is death according to this verse? Some say it is spiritual, but what does that mean exactly? Some also say it is punishment eternal and infinite, never-ending and constant suffering. Others say it is complete and total obliteration and its results are permanent. How does the Bible itself define death? To answer that question, we must first understand death in light of life, which is the opposite of death, according to Romans chapter 6 verse 23. For the salary of sin is death, but the gift of God is permanent life in Christ Jesus. Death is payment for the work, but life cannot be earned. It is only gifted by God. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 16 to 17, in the Greek Old Testament, it reads, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die." After disobeying the command, God then said in Genesis chapter 3 verse 22 to 23, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he pull out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. These passages make it known that in order to have permanent life, Adam had to keep eating from the tree of life, a tree which God gave freely upon a condition that Adam abstained from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The word God spoke telling Adam that he would die should he break that condition was fulfilled when Adam was driven out of the garden. And shortly after losing access to the tree of life, Adam died within 1,000 years. And the word which God spoke saying, "In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die," was fulfilled. Right in the beginning, the Bible defines death using Adam as its first example. His life ceased to exist. He was, and then he was not. Genesis chapter 3 verse 19 records God saying to Adam, "For out of the ground you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Accordingly, Adam died and returned to the dust. God's punishment of death was realized with Adam. Adam worked and God gave him his salary, death. This audio will be looking to show through scripture that the destiny of the wicked is death, and that death being the salary for sin is complete and utter destruction, a destruction that has permanent results, meaning it is final and there's no chance of life ever again. This audio will look to dispel the belief that the wicked will burn and or are made to torment forever and ever into eternity in Gehenna. It will seek to show that the destruction of the wicked is complete and that the obliteration, which is the result, will be permanent. Psalm 37 verse 10 says, "Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more." And thus, accordingly, the wicked will be wiped out forever with no trace or evidence ever of their existence. This audio is divided into three subheadings. Number one, the fate of the wicked in the scriptures. Number two, the unquenchable fire of God. And number three, permanent destruction versus eternal suffering. So, subheading one, the fate of the wicked in scripture. There is a consistent theme in scripture that the end of the wicked is utter and complete destruction. All of scripture, with the exception of a few passages, which are addressed later, make it clear that the wicked are consumed, destroyed, and wiped out. The concept of an eternal flame with the cries and groanings of the wicked forever is not supported in scripture. The exceptions, as will be addressed later, are issues stemming purely out of the English translations. The confusion, however, does not relate to matters of construction in the texts, but the mere translation of words like forever and ever, eternal, everlasting, etc. These are words implying an unbroken continuity into eternity. Yet the Greek and the Hebrew words translated as everlasting or eternal or forever and ever do not have that implication of continuity without end. But before addressing these translations, let's take a look at a few passages in scripture demonstrating that death is a cessation of life and the complete annihilation of the wicked. Psalm 21 verse 9. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Psalm 37, verse 1 to 2, verse 9 to 12, verse 20, verse 22, verse 28, verse 34, verse 38. It reads, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes his teeth at him. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exhort you to inherit the earth. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." Psalm 73, verse 18 to 19 and verse 27. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. Destroy all those who desert you for harlotry." Psalm 94, verse 12 to 13 and verse 23. "Blessed is the man who you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dark for the wicked. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off into their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." Psalm 112, verse 9 to 10. "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away." Isaiah chapter 1. To 28 and verse 31. "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressions and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be finished off entirely, and their strength as stubble of hemp, and their works as sparks, and the lawless ones and sinners shall be incinerated together, and no one will be able to quench." Nahum chapter 1 verse 8 to 10. "But with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried." Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 and 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord." Also, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 to 5, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? But I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Take note that those whose death Jesus likened to the impending judgment on the Jews was death, once here and then gone. The word perish comes from the Greek word apolimai, to destroy. Nowhere in the root is there a suggestion of continuous punishment. On the contrary, it means destruction, bringing a complete end to something, which is what Jesus told the Jews, that unless they repent, they will all likewise be destroyed, like those whom Pilate killed, or those whom the tower fell upon. Philippians chapter 3 verse 18 to 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Note that the end of the wicked is destruction. The Greek word apoleia, which means ruin or brought to nothing, is the end of the wicked. The Greek word for end is telos, which means termination, or the point at which something ceases to be. Altogether, the final destination of the wicked is destruction. They are terminated, and thus they cease to exist, and there is nothing left of them. Similarly, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." A path leads to a destination. For the wicked, the broad path comes to a particular end, which is destruction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6-9, it reads, "Since it is just to repay those afflicting you with affliction from God, and to repay you, the ones being afflicted, with rest along with us at the revealing of the Master Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels, in blazing fire, delivering vengeance to those who have not perceived God, also to those who disobey the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall incur the judgment of permanent annihilation from the presence of the Master and from the glory of his power." Take note that those who do not perceive God nor obey the gospel of Christ shall receive the judgment of annihilation, which is permanent. The same expression is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 12. It reads, "Yet there also came false prophets among the people, just as also there will be false teachers among you, who will smuggle in destructive heresies, even disowning the one who purchased them, bringing to themselves swift destruction. And with greed, with crafted words, they will peddle you, unto whom the ancient judgment is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them into ashes, making them a demonstration for those intending to be ungodly, these are animals, having been born for capture and destruction, seeking evil of what they know nothing about, shall be annihilated in their own destruction." Take note in these passages that just like Jesus made a comparison between those whom calamity fell on and the latter end of the Jews if they did not repent, Peter likewise makes a comparison between the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the latter end of false prophets and sinners. Peter tells his audience that Sodom and Gomorrah was a demonstration of swift destruction, which will also befall sinners. Sodom and Gomorrah are not still burning presently. Their destruction was swift and complete. Nothing was left but the smoke of burning. Consequently, Peter writes that they were turned to ashes. Not only that, but Peter makes known that the destruction of sinners will be swift and complete, with nothing left but ashes. Ashes which, according to Malachi chapter 4 verse 3, will be trampled under the feet of the righteous. It reads, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this." Jude, also commenting on Sodom and Gomorrah, wrote in Jude 1 verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in like manner to these men, prostituting and going after other flesh, displayed a pattern of permanent fire." The latter phrase, the pattern of permanent fire, which is from the Greek digma peros aiona, from the Greek is translated in some Bible versions as an example of everlasting or eternal fire. Yet the Greek word digma means a specimen that is of the same thing and not merely a representation. Thus, the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was indeed pyros aiona, which is permanent fire. This shows that aiona, which rendered everlasting in the various Bible translations, does not mean that the fire burns forever, but that the effects of the fire are permanent. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely obliterated so that absolutely nothing remains even to this day. The results following from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is lasting even to this very day. Sodom and Gomorrah are not presently burning. Being a specimen of permanent fire means that the judgment on sinners at the end of the age will be in like manner. a complete and utter destruction. More on word translations in a moment. So, for a summary of Old Testament terminology used for the fate of the wicked, these include die, death, perish, destroy, be silent in darkness, are no more, melt away, be ashes, permanent contempt, burn with unquenchable fire, be stubble, be no more, be as though they had never been, vanish, vanish away like smoke, are no more. New Testament terminology include in danger of Gehenna, cast into Gehenna fire, destroy both body and soul, condemnation of Gehenna, perish, permanent punishment, destruction, swift destruction, permanent annihilation, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, death or die, burn up, burn with unquenchable fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, perdition, permanent blackness of darkness, passing away, second death, cast into the lake of fire. So now, moving on to subheading 2, the unquenchable fire of God. It ought to be noted that the unquenchable fire of God in Scripture never refers to fire that is burning continuously without end. The word unquenchable in the English may imply an inability to be put out, but its use in Scripture does not mean burning forever into eternity. Certainly also God is able to put out his own fire as he always has in Scripture. Unquenchable fire, when used in Scripture, is a reference to fire that completely consumes until nothing is left. Already briefly I mentioned above, Sodom and Gomorrah suffered a judgment of permanent fire. According to Genesis chapter 19 verse 24, the fire came directly from the heavens and consumed the two cities completely. Peter, commenting in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, writes, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward will live ungodly." Thus Peter makes it clear that Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an example of the judgment to come, was turned into ashes as the result of its condemnation. Similarly, all those who would live ungodly will be turned into ashes by the unquenchable fire of God. The unquenchable fire of God is popular in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 9 verse 24 reads, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Also in Numbers chapter 11 verse 3 to 4, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. The fire consumed parts of the camp and was not quenched until Moses prayed to the Lord." Following the contest between Elijah and the false prophets in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 38, it reads, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." From this passage we read that the fire of God consumed not only the offerings on the altar, but it also had the ability to consume the wood, the stones, the dust, and the pool of water that had gathered around it. In Revelation chapter 20 verse 9, after the gathering of the nations with Gog and Magog, it reads, "They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." It is clear that the fire of God is able to consume and incinerate anything and everything that God wishes to destroy. In Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 27, God declared to the ancient Jews, saying, "I will kindle a fire in Jerusalem and it shall not be quenched." This God fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 19 to 21 when he brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem. Since God declared that the fire would not be quenched in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 27, are we to assume that Jerusalem is still burning and will continue burning forever even today? On the contrary, we know that Jerusalem is not burning presently, but rather as God had intended and fulfilled, the fire was not quenched until he had consumed and laid Jerusalem to waste in the Babylonian siege. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 27-28 and verse 31, the Septuagint, it reads, "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be finished off entirely, and their strength of hemp, and their works as sparks, and the lawless with together, and no one will be able to quench. This passage teaches that the wicked will be consumed with unquenchable fire, writing at the time Isaiah prophesied when the Babylonians would come. Drawing from the terminology in Jeremiah and Isaiah, John the Baptist also, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 to 12, said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In other words, the chaff will be completely burnt up by unquenchable fire. Notice that the use of unquenchable fire by John the Baptist is not everlasting or eternal fire, but rather borrowing from Jeremiah, the fire which is not quenched will burn up the chaff completely, with which, as he said, Jesus was going to do. Speaking to Israel concerning their destruction, Isaiah further wrote in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 16 to 19, "Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. And there will be as when a sick man wastes away, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them." Drawing the attention of the Jews to this passage in Isaiah, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Further saying in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 44, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Explaining that God will set up an unquenchable fire in Gehenna, intended to destroy both body and soul, that is the person's entire existence with no chance ever again of life. Take particular note at Jesus' words in regards to Gehenna, where he says, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." This is a quote directly taken from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 to 24, a passage removing any doubt as to the location of Gehenna. It reads, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to the other, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Notice that people will be able to go look upon the corpses of those who rebelled against God. Isaiah unequivocally teaches us that the fire prepared for the wicked will be on the earth outside the city, and Jesus confirmed this by quoting it and applying it to Gehenna fire. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 to 43, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth is not a reference to eternal suffering, but rather of hate from those being condemned towards the righteous who will shine forth in the kingdom of God. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth is a reference from the Old Testament passages such as Psalm 37, verse 9 to 12, which reads, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes his teeth at him, but the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the middle, shall vanish. into smoke they shall vanish away. Also, Psalm 112, verse 9-10, it reads, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked will see and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. Gnashing of teeth, again, is not a reference to eternal suffering, but rather of hate from the wicked towards the righteous, who seeing the righteous being glorified in God's kingdom. Gehenna will not be burning forever and ever. Neither is Gehenna, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, a place that is unknown to man. The Jews understood Jesus when he spoke of Gehenna, and it was a place they were accustomed to, since it was in the southwest region of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38-40 makes it clear that even Gehenna will be restored as a holy place for the Christ. It reads, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that a city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east. They shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore. Now, on to subheading 3, which addresses where the belief of eternal torment and suffering originated from. The issues stemming from the English translation and not from the Hebrew or Greek. So, subheading 3, permanent destruction versus eternal suffering. A crucial thing to note is that there is no single word in the Hebrew Old Testament that means infinite time. In other words, there's not a single word which means forever, eternal, or everlasting. Any attempt to convey an infinite time has to be done using two words. Infinite time, like forever or eternal, is conveyed by saying without end. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6-7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of the Age, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The Hebrew word defining time is olam, and it means beyond that which is observable, both of past and future. Olam, which literally means concealed, is derived from the verb alam, which means to cover or hide from view. That is time beyond the horizon or out of one's viewpoint. In translating the word olam from the Hebrew into English, translators input adverbs like forever and eternal, or adjectives like everlasting, which are not only a wrong translation of the meaning of the word olam, but they also end up creating internal contradictions in scripture. For example, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 13-15, it reads, You shall put a holy garment on Aaron, and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons, and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed your father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation. Take note of the translation of olam in this text as everlasting, thus making the priesthood under Aaron continuous without end. Yet in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11-12, it reads, Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity is also a change of the law. Notice that the priesthood has been changed. Aaron and the generation after him are no longer priests to God because Christ is the new high priest. Surely, if according to Exodus, the anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood, then there is a problem with Christ as high priest, and Christ's priesthood would be illegitimate. However, if olam is correctly translated as time unknown or concealed, then scripture is consistent. Just because the end of something is unknown or concealed does not of necessity mean it is forever or everlasting. Another example is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 and verse 16-17. It reads, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, and since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Here again, olam is translated as forever. But that is problematic. Can a servant live forever? Or is the servant, if resurrected to life at the last trumpet, going to remain a servant of his master in the kingdom to come also, since it says forever? Yet, if olam is correctly translated as time unknown or concealed, then it factors in on certain variables like the death of the servant or his master. Surely, a servant cannot be submitted to his master forever, not even in death. Olam has a variation, ad olam. Ad in Hebrew means as long as, or until, or without interruption. As previously stated, olam means concealed or beyond that which is observable. Therefore, ad olam means continuously until time concealed, or in other words, conveying the concept of an uninterrupted state until a time out of sight. For example, in Genesis chapter 13 verse 15, for all the land which you see I give to you and your seed forever. The word forever here translated is ad olam. This is continuously without interruption until a time beyond sight. Also, Exodus chapter 14 verse 13, it reads, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 22, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. In all these verses and many others, ad olam does not mean forever into eternity, although translated as such in the English. It simply means continuously until a time concealed. Translating words from one language to another can be quite challenging, especially if there's no exact equivalent word. Olam, time out of sight, has no exact Greek equivalent. The translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, chose to render olam, an adverb, as aisto aion, that is, unto the age. An age in Greek is a finite period of time. Its length is unknown, but can be determined by context. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 17 from the Septuagint, as quoted earlier, and he will be your servant forever. In other words, he will be your servant unto the age. Like every language, Hebrew also has superlatives. The superlative Hebrew form of olam is olam olam, literally concealed concealed, or time out of sight . A superlative is a form of an adjective or an adverb that expresses the concept of surpassing all others with regard to quality or quantity that the adjective or adverb portrays. So, in English, a superlative of quick would be quicker or quickest. Hence, making olam out of sight a superlative, one might say, onto time out of sight surpassing others. The Greek Old Testament translators translated olam from the Hebrew as unto the age. Thus, in instances where a superlative of olam olam in the Hebrew is used, they translated that using the plural unto the ages. Rather than translating it verbatim as unto the age, this does not mean that there are necessarily multiple defined ages beyond the time of sight. But just like the Hebrew, it places a stronger emphasis on just how concealed from view the time is. The Greek expression, unto the ages, plural, is an idiom and simply means beyond merely just over the horizon, but further still, perhaps over two hills, thus doubly concealed. Idioms are expressions that everyone understands, but no one actually takes literally. Common examples include to change your mind, or to clear the air, or to drop the ball, or to be in the dark, or to be on the ball, or to be fed up. For the Jewish mind, on to the ages would mean that once you reach the point that is now out of sight beyond the horizon, this time would still be over the next horizon. How much further is completely undefined and unknown? For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 13, Septuagint, it reads, "And I built a house to your name, holy to you, and made it ready for you to dwell in unto the ages." Also, in Psalm 61 verse 4 and 8, "I will abide in your tent unto the ages. I will sing praise to your name unto the ages." Besides all this, a new superlative expression appears in a few places in the Old Testament as ad olam, olam, olam. The Septuagint renders this expression as unto the ages of the ages. The Hebrew language sometimes uses the plural of a word as a superlative. For example, Elohim, which is plural, means God, but implies the highest God, or the God of the greatest goodness. Thus, the expression ad olam, olam, olam literally translates unto time concealed, unto time utterly concealed, utterly concealed. In other words, when you reach the time concealed over the horizon, the next horizon, the time indicator will be over another horizon still out of sight. It is extremely concealed. The Septuagint translators did essentially with the Greek language what Daniel did with the Hebrew Aramaic language, where this clause also appears, repeating the terms to express the extreme and using the plural form. Thus, in Daniel chapter 7 verse 18, it reads, "And the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and they shall hold it unto the age, and unto the ages of ages." Also in Psalm 84 verse 4, "Blessed are the ones dwelling in your house, unto the ages of the ages, they shall praise you." It is also important to note that the extreme superlative unto the ages of ages is used of finite periods of time despite its extreme nature. For example, in Psalm 119 verse 44, it reads, "So shall I keep your law unto the ages of ages," meaning time concealed and beyond. In the context throughout Psalm 119, David was speaking of the law of Moses, which now according to Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 has become obsolete with the coming of the new covenant. The Hebrew word used in this passage is ad, which as stated means uninterrupted time. Thus it is clear that David was speaking only about his lifetime, not the resurrection, beyond what he could foresee and even beyond that. This was how determined David was to obey the law that God had given to Israel. The clause unto the ages of ages did not imply infinity, but was still limited to David's own timeline. And accordingly, David said, "So shall I keep your law unto the ages of ages." Coming now into the New Testament, the writers who were Jewish were all familiar with the use of olam in the Hebrew Old Testament. They were also versed in the Greek Old Testament and quoted from it often. In writing the New Testament, they simply borrowed these superlative expressions from the Septuagint, which were well known and understood also as idioms. David's expression that he would keep God's law unto the age, even the ages of ages, which is confined to his own timeline, is exactly the same expression concerning the tormenting of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10, bearing in mind that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are demonic entities. See Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. All of the terms in the English Bible, which mean infinite, unended time, including the adverb forms of forever, forever and ever, as well as the adjectival forms, eternal and everlasting, are simply superlative idioms incorrectly borrowed from the Hebrew olam, which means concealed or beyond the horizon. None of the terms, either in Hebrew or Greek, ever mean infinite time or unending time. Any concept of unending time or infinite time, as explained earlier, is expressed by using two different words, that is to say, no end. For example, in Luke also, in Luke chapter 1 verse 32 to verse 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob unto the ages, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, what is the destiny of the wicked? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it reads, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The words translated as everlasting and eternal in this verse is aionion, meaning age-lasting, an adjectival form of aion, which means age. As explained previously, an age is taken from the Hebrew word olam, which means time concealed, and does not mean eternal or everlasting as rendered in the English translation. Consequently, the correct translation of Matthew 25 is this: "And these will go away into age-lasting punishment, but the righteous into age-lasting life." Age-lasting does not mean forever or eternal, but a time to which end is unknown. Just because the end of something is unknown does not necessarily mean it is forever. Neither does the end being concealed mean it is going to end. It is simply concealed from sight, and only God knows if it is eternal or not. Like Romans 6:23, Matthew 25 verse 46 draws a contrast between death and life. The righteous have the free gift of life, and the wicked have the wage of death. The righteous is graced with age-lasting life, and the wicked is paid with age-lasting death. As already addressed, death is complete and total annihilation, and its result is permanent. Thus death, which is the punishment, that is the cessation of life, will be age-lasting, meaning the wicked, when destroyed, will have no chance to ever come back to life. That judgment is permanent, as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. It is, however, important to note that while the judgment of unquenchable fire will not be continuously unending into eternity, it is also not to be immediate for every sinner. Justice demands that judgment and punishment is distributed accordingly in line with one's crime. God is a just judge and will render to each person what is due. The logistics of how God will render punishment through fire is concealed. Scripture certainly doesn't give much details, but God is the judge and will determine and perform it accordingly. For more on the faith of Satan and the beast and the false prophet, look out for The End of Satan and His Angels, to be published at a later time in the future, as the Lord wills.